on this series, Genesis, the story that makes sense of our stories. And just talking with Julia last week and through this week, we're just thinking, oh my goodness, like this is such, like, oh, it's so sad. The material is so sad when you think of just the weight of the wickedness, the evil, and all the things. Yes, we acknowledge and affirm that the grace of God runs right through it. And we've been encouraged by the hope. And I hope that there's been a sense of hope and just knowing that God's promises are being fulfilled throughout it. And so we come to the end of it this week with the Tower of Babel. Just, an interesting story, but boy, takes some twists as well. So when we start, we're going to read it. It's in the bulletin insert, the notes or the scripture is there, but it's found in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. And let me just read those verses and then we'll pray. Oh, I should, before I read it, a couple of things. Prayer. After the service, there is a prayer corner. And if you've come this morning and you have a need, a burden, there's some who have been prepared and are ready to pray with you. I want to acknowledge that right here at the beginning before I message. And then also, there will be a bit of time for Q&A as well. And preferably in the language of English so that I can understand the question. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, oh my goodness, what's happening here? Jeez. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen, or tar, for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, that you speak to us through your word. And I pray that, again, today, you would just take our hearts, take our ears, take our eyes, and help us to understand and hear what the Spirit has to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 of Genesis, the last chapter of the first half of the Bible. You say, well, that's not the half of the Bible. If you open your Bible, the halfway point is somewhere around Psalms, right? Well, really, from the story of the Bible and as it's laid out, half of the story of the Bible is in these first 11 chapters. From chapter 12 on, it's really the second part of the story where Abraham and the family of Israel and all that takes place, because in terms of history, that's pretty much a dividing point. And so here we are at chapter 11, the story that helps us make sense of our stories. The first half, we've talked about the beginnings, who we are and where we have come from, recognizing and affirming that we are not here by chance, that a creator with a divine plan and a purpose has put this all together. He has created mankind in his image. We are God's image bearers, representing him in this world, charged with the responsibility to care for this world and to rule, placed here in this world as servant kings. Humanity's failure is repeated again and again in these chapters as they seek to be in control, in charge. And yet we see again and again the grace of God that is always ahead of this avalanche of sin. Despite the wickedness of the world, God keeps his promises. Last week, you looked at the punishment of the flood and the promises of new beginning with Noah and a promise that there will never be a flood like this again. The nations that come out of the descendants of Noah are scattered and established. That's really the main part of our text today. And it really prepares the reader for the story of Abraham and Israel and God's means of blessing to all the nations, which is really the second half of the Bible. In Genesis 10, verse 5, it says, we didn't read it, but here note what it says in Genesis 10, verse 5. The coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. This is mentioned a few times in chapter 10, and you can see here, chapter 10, it talks about Noah's descendants from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it talks again and again how the peoples have been spread out in their own languages, in their clans, and in their nations. And then you get to chapter 11, verse 1, which we just read, and it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Contradiction, perhaps, or not. You see, the author knew what he was doing. He has not forgotten what he said in chapter 10, where he wrote about many languages and many scattered throughout the world, but we recognize that the author has not put this in chronological order. It's like he's spoken out what has taken place in the nations and the lands and the people who have been scattered, and then he goes back and he describes what has happened. And so you can see what he's done actually is he's actually taken a piece of what had happened before the distribution of the nations in different lands. And so what he wrote here, the story of the diversity that comes as a result of the different languages. And sometimes, you know, it's kind of like that thing, I've got some good news and some bad news. Well, in this case, it shared the good news first. The people were scattered, they were distributed in different nations, established throughout the world. And now here's the bad news. Here's how it happened. And so that's where we are at. We're at chapter 11, where we hear the story of how the nations were divided by language and how they came to be. Now, from Noah's exit from the ark, and you can see there up at the top, Mount Ararat. We know that there was a Mount Ararat there, and it's there. It'll be there. So we know that in the mountains of Ararat is it says that the ark was stationed. And somehow the people, they found their way along that along this pathway here. You can see it here. And they worked their ways from the mountain areas and into the plain because it just made sense. Life was easier in the plain, and it was easier to cultivate the land. They could live. And so the families that came out of Ararat up here, they made their way towards this area. And then it says that they made their way eastward towards the valley or the plains of Shinar. And that's this area here. Now, we don't know exactly where the tower, where the Babel Tower was built, but we know that this is this area along this Euphrates River and the Tigris here. So it's a very fertile plain. And so the people, as one people, as they were increasing in numbers, they decided, let us move eastward. And they found this area of Shinar, the Mesopotamian area, which we know of. And there they were as one language, one people, a family that is ever expanding but still together, moving eastward towards the plain of Shinar. And there they settled. They came up with a major invention. The brick. They came up with a brick and they built a city. But why this detail? Why does it give us this detail of a brick and tar and things like that? Well, again, I've been saying this again and again, and I think it's just a little bit of an indication or a reminder to us. These words, this whole story was written for the people of Israel. Remember, they had come out of Egypt. What did they build with in Egypt? They used stone. They were stonemasons. They would cut the stone and they would build these huge structures out of stone. Here, these people had no concept of anything else. And so the writer, the narrator of this actually says, well, here in this area of Shinar, they built the cities. They built this tower using brick, fire-baked brick. In fact, they would take this brick and it would actually be kind of the outside. It would make like the outside of the building, kind of like the fascia. It would make it look fancy, I guess. And so this was needed to be explained. Again, the practical little nuances of Scripture, and as it tells the story, it's not just kind of throwing something out there, but there is a reason. There's a rhyme to all of what's happening. And so the people of Israel needed to know that, well, these buildings were not out of stone, but they were built out of brick. And archaeologists confirmed that these fire-baked bricks formed the facing of many of the major buildings in the city compared to the stones that were used in Egypt and in Palestine. And so very likely it was one of the leaders at that time was Nimrod. He was described as a hunter warrior in chapter 10. We didn't read it, but he's listed there among the various families. And it seems that he could have been the one leading the families of the earth to Shinar. He was described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was actually in Babel, in the land of Shinar. Funny thing about Nimrod, I used to call my brothers, what a Nimrod. Anybody use that phrase? Yeah, like what a Nimrod. And I grew up in that, like, I don't know where I heard it, but it was just one of those insults that we insulted each other with, like, you're such a Nimrod. And I remember at some point in my growing up years, I came across this name in the Bible, Nimrod, a famous hunter, warrior. And I thought, why would I call my brother a Nimrod? That's like a compliment, because he was like a pretty important guy. He was like a leader of people. He was a hunter. He was a warrior. He was one of those guys that you'd look up to at that time. And so ever since then, I stopped using that name. So just, again, one of those things. People found themselves in the land in the plain of Shinar, and they began to build a city. And most notably, they started to build a tower. Now, this tower was really a generic term used. What they mostly built here was known as a ziggurat. Now, in our info blast, you saw a picture that looked like this. I couldn't find the exact one, but I think that's close to the one that was there. In fact, growing up, this was the picture of the Tower of Babel that I had always imagined. In my understanding of this story, I imagined this huge tower, story after story after story, with lots of windows like it's there, and lots of people going up and down this tower. Like, it was like this tower that was built to heaven, and it was like this was people making their way to the top of heaven and just reaching out to God at the top of heaven. Well, again, in my young mind, that's how I visualized it. But this tower that they built didn't look much like this. It looked more like this. This is called a ziggurat. Now, I know this is a little detail-y, but this is important when you get to kind of where we're going with this message this morning. You see, this is a ziggurat, and it resembled slightly pyramids, but it was nothing like a pyramid. Well, you saw the picture. It's there. It'll show back. It was nothing like a pyramid. You know how in pyramids, there's all kinds of secret passageways and graves and places that they, like inside the pyramids, there was, like you could, they're still discovering spaces in pyramids where there are things and rooms. The ziggurat is just a solid block of that. It's like those walls, and inside is just mud. There's no rooms. It's basically just a tower, a structure that was filled with these bricks, and then the nice fire-burned bricks that are spoken of in the scriptures here, they're on the outside of this particular structure. Now, these ziggurats were dedicated to a particular deity. Wherever they were placed, it was dedicated to a particular deity. And then of the ones that they've discovered in the region, they all have this significant feature of those ramps going upwards. There's a number of different levels. But at the very top of the structure was a very sacred space. In fact, it was like a little room, and they discovered that there was like a little bed and a chair in that room. And basically, no one approached it. This idea that I had growing up of Tower of Babel being a place where people would just go up this tower and kind of feel like they were close to heaven. No. Nobody went up there except a few of the priests from time to time to place food and nourishment in that little room at the top for the gods who would come down. You see, the ziggurat was recognized as a stairway to heaven, not in the sense of people ascending to heaven, but more as a stairway descending from heaven. So the idea that was conveyed with the ziggurat was that the gods would descend from heaven. It was helping them make their way to earth. And on their journey, they had a nice little place to stay with a bed and a chair, and they would have food and nourishment there. It was a visual representation of that which was used by the gods to travel from one realm to another. It was like a home away from home for the gods. It was for their convenience. It was maintained in order to provide the deity with whatever he or she needed that would refresh them on their way from heaven to earth. And so the Tower of Babel, and I'll just show you another picture here. This is actually a ziggurat in Ur, an actual ziggurat that has been restored somewhat, but you can kind of get a sense of its size and its magnitude. And like I said, this would have been a lot more decayed, but it's been rebuilt in a lot of ways. But you see that sense of the steps moving upward. But really the idea was that it was a step to help the gods make their way down toward earth. And so this Tower of Babel was most likely a part of a massive temple complex featuring a ziggurat designed to make it convenient for a god to come down to his temple to receive worship and to bless, that people could bless him. God is watching this take place as this temple, as this ziggurat is being built. And he's described, as we read, as coming down and observing that what is happening is not a good thing. He sees what they are doing as an offense, and he continues this stream of wickedness and rebellion, which has been a common theme in humanity from their original rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Since they all spoke one language, there was no limit, God said, to what they could do, what they could conspire to do, and so God confused the languages. Imagine with me, if you will. I'm going to try this, but this is going to be, well, we'll see how it works. Pass the hammer. Reich mir mal den Hammer. Passeme el martillo. Batschwi die Gero. And on and on and on. It became confusion as they're trying to build this structure and everybody's speaking a different language. And so it halted construction. People began to scatter according to the languages that they spoke. Thus the story of the Tower of Babel. But here's the question. What is the offense? Why did God confound the languages? Why? I mean, what's the problem here? Now, the usual explanation is that it was pride. It was because of pride. God confused the languages because the pride of man. Didn't they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves"? And so God, or maybe it was that God was punishing their pride by confounding their languages and causing them to scatter. It is true. Make no mistake, pride is an affront to God, and it leads to selfish actions. It always does. It's an attitude that is opposed to God. It is contrary to the character of humility and surrender that is to characterize the people of God. But at the same time, this saying, make a name for ourselves, is another way of saying, perhaps let's establish something that will outlive us, something that will carry on from generation to generation, that will go beyond our own lives. The truth is, that's a natural human desire, to leave one's mark, to leave something established that will be passed on from generation to generation. In fact, that's part of what God promised Abraham later on when he spoke to him about the promise. He says, I will make a name for you. And so there is this sense that making a name can be driven by pride, but it does not need to be. And so perhaps it wasn't pride. Some have also suggested that it was disobedience. That's why God confused their languages. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Of course, assuming that multiplying meant spreading out, they did not want to spread out. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to stick together. And so some would say that because they were disobedient, because they were building a city, because they were sticking together, because they were building a community and not scattering, they were being disobedient to God's command. The truth is that God was actually blessing them when he said, be fruitful and multiply. He was blessing them. And so it was a privilege. It was an outflow of the goodness of God upon their lives. And so filling the earth was to be reproducing, not necessarily scattering. So why were the people scattered? Well, think about it. Think about your own family. If your family was spread out all across the country or even around the world, that'd be a little bit painful, wouldn't it? It'd be sad. Some of you experience that, and you know what that's like. And so there is a desire, well, let's, you know, we're a family, let's stay together. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not unusual for families and communities to want to stick together. Eventually, it would have been clear that it was wise to scatter because for the sake of survival, they would need to scatter because they needed to make room, they needed to move out, they needed to find different spaces and find the resources necessary to survive. And so they recognized that at some point, scattering would have made sense for survival's sake. And so this scattering was somewhat forced when their languages were confused, but we need not read into it that it was because of their disobedience and not scattering. Again, the question is there, why such drastic action taking against them? You can forget this, yeah. Why was there such a drastic action taken against them in response to the building of the tower? Our focus is again drawn back to this tower, to the ziggurat. Something comes from this understanding of the ziggurat that reminds us or that shows us perhaps why such a drastic action was taken to change and confuse the languages and to scatter the people. Because the ziggurat's function assumes a particular concept of God. It assumes a particular understanding of God. And herein lies the offense. Why such a drastic action was taken. It's fair to say that the ziggurat was the most powerful representation of the Babylonian religious system. It was a system that was in the process of taking shape. Even as the nations were growing, as people were becoming more and more, and the world was growing, there was a religious system that was already being shaped right from the families of Noah and beyond. And this system, as we've heard a number of times throughout this whole series, set the gods up with human natures. It's almost like they treated this idea of gods and deities as gods with certain characteristics that humans had. And this, in effect, what people were doing is they were bringing God down to earth. The gods, as they became known, they were trying to bring them down to the level of humanity, to bring them down to their size, shaping God in their image. And so this picture of the ziggurat, this tower that they were building, a stairway from heaven, what it did is it humanized God in the mind of mankind as they portrayed God as having needs. It went beyond idolatry, the setting up of an idol to be worshipped, but really what it said, it degraded the nature of God. That's why it was so drastic. This is the critical thing when we think about the Tower of Babel and what was taking place. As they were building this tower, they were building, in their minds, they were building this structure that would bring God or the gods down to earth, bringing them down to their size as someone who would need them, somebody who would they would provide food for, who they would care for and help on this journey. Now, perhaps at the beginning, the intentions were innocent enough, but the author is identifying this structure within Babylon, and he's making it clear what the tower, what the ziggurat represents. The people want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens to allow God to come down to them. Indeed, he does come down. Not using the steps on the tower, but he comes and he goes along and he sees what's happening. And he's displeased with the direction humanity has taken. He sees how men are defining God in their image. And he sees how they have given him attributes of neediness, of powerlessness, as if he can be defined or shaped in human terms. They provide a room with a bed and a chair for him to dwell in at the top of the stairs, providing food and drink to nourish him on his journey, creating this sense of separateness, aloofness with his creation, this sense of a God who is far off and needs to be brought near. It's so much easier to believe in a God who is defined by ourselves. Isn't that true? It's so much easier to believe in a God who is defined by who we ourselves are, who we are becoming. It makes so much more sense to worship a God whose appetites and desires are like my own. I mean, wow. He likes the things that I like, and I shape him after my own fashion. It requires less of me in worship and submission when I bring God down to my size, when I define him by how I feel, how I see the world, and how I see others. And this is the ultimate idolatry that is being called here by God as he comes and sees what's taking place. A modern poet expresses it this way: the more the gods become like men, the easier it is for men to believe the gods. When both have only human appetites, then rogues may worship rogues. As we consider how this helps us make sense of our own stories, in so many ways we find this tendency in humanity still. We find it in ourselves. How easy it is for us to humanize God, to make him less powerful, less sovereign, less holy, less above all things, and more palatable to our own tastes, more palatable and tolerant of our own tendencies, more needy and dependent on our attention, our love, and our worship. As I kind of bring this to a close, just to apply it to where we are today, how do we do that? How do we bring God down to our size? How do we, in effect, build these towers? This means by which we bring God down from heaven to make him more palatable, to make him more tolerant, to make him more delightful to our tastes. Well, we bring God down to our size when we redistribute his power. When we say that he's powerful but not powerful enough to meet my needs, I also need to rely on myself. I need to rely on other tools and things to make it. We can tell that we are distributing power by observing what we tend to rely on. When we rely on our government, when we rely on technology, when we rely on ourselves and we rely on hard work, ingenuity, and our networks, what we are saying is, well, God, you are powerful, but not powerful enough for me. Not powerful enough for the things that I need in my life. And so I'm going to look to the government to take care of this part of my life. I'm going to look to my friend network to look after that part of my life. I'm going to look at my job and my hard work and my effort and pouring myself into that in this part of my life. I'm going to look to my good efforts in being a good person to make sure that, you know, you get the right picture of who I am. And so we redistribute God's power. In fact, we weaken his power when we look to ourselves and we rely on ourselves. Relying on God asks us to take a risk. That's what faith is. Not hedging our bets and saying, I'll trust you if, but it's, I will trust you completely and wholly. I recognize you are God. How would our lives look different if we let God be God? Well, that's a hard question, isn't it? How would our lives look differently if we would let God be God? If we didn't drain off his power? If we would take obedient risks? Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him and he will help you. We try to bring God down to our size by redistributing his power, by trusting in other things and relying in other things. We also bring God down to our size by restricting his autonomy or restricting his freedom to work his will completely in our lives. Living like we think that God is obligated to us. Ooh. God owes me because of the money that I give. God owes me because of the service that I render. God owes me because of the praise we sing. God owes me because I've been in church 3 times out of the last 4 weeks. God owes me. God owes me because of the prayers we have said or the promises that we have claimed. As we, again, bring God down to our size, God owes me. Nothing we do puts God in our debt. Nothing. God genuinely tells you, and hear this, folks, God genuinely, without any reservation, holding back absolutely nothing, tells you, I love you. Period. I love you. When we think that we can do something to convince God to love us more, we are bringing him down to our size, to our level. Be prepared for a disappointment if you expect God to say, I need you. I cannot do this. I cannot live. I cannot survive without you. You won't hear those words from God. We love God because we need him. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that God loves us for the same reason. So friends, we bring God down to our size when we restrict his freedom to work his will completely and to live out our lives with this sense of complete confidence in his words that say, I love you. I love you. And then finally, we bring God to our side, down to our size, when we regulate his power. When we recognize that his power is an awesome thing, and then we bring him down to our size, it means we try to redirect his power for our purposes, for our own benefit. We are called not to be hoarders of God's power, of his blessing, but to be channels of blessing. And so when we try to regulate the power of God, living our lives with a sense of, well, God, improve my health, make me well, but don't make any demands on my attitude or the way I live. That's trying to regulate his power, bringing God down to our size. Help me get this promotion and raise, but don't try to change my habits. I'm going to continue to live my way the way that I am. Help me work your changes for me, but not in me. These are attitudes that all just represent this whole sense of making God, bringing him down to our size, regulating his power for our benefit. We are called to be channels so that the power of God flows through our lives as a blessing to others. That as we receive his healing, God not only heals our bodies, but we also yield our lives completely to his work in changing our attitudes and our hearts and our minds and our motivations, everything. When he heals us and restores us, he comes completely into our lives. When he provides for us and meets our needs, he's also inviting us into a changed life, a transformed attitude, a transformed way of doing life. The people of Babel, which means a gateway to God or heaven, got confused about God. They tried to bring him down to their level, losing that sense of awe, dependence, and holiness that he deserved. And so their languages were confused. The people were scattered as a result of this trying to bring God down to their size. Thinking about God in terms of having need, being limited in terms of time and space, being arbitrary in his actions and his involvement in human history. As we approach the end of this story, we're reminded again that grace is outrunning the avalanche of sin. And maybe you've been feeling, well, there's not a lot of hope in this message. Well, there is hope as we see this last genealogy at the end of chapter 11. We didn't read it, but listen to the last part of it where it says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. From the scattering of the people and the leaving undone the city and the tower, the narrator of this story returns to another genealogy. The family of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Leads to the mention of Abram, the son of Terah, his wife, who was Sarai. And it's noted that she was barren, unable to have children. And yet, the grace of God, the promise of God, comes to Abram and Sarai. They will become a great nation. They will be given a great name. They will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Many nations and many tongues who have been scattered and divided will be blessed through this one nation. The grace of God outrunning the avalanche of sin, scattered, divided, broken here and there, but through this one nation, the blessing of God, all the nations will be blessed. A God who will continually reveal himself as long-suffering and merciful. Not one who is needy, not one who is needing the worship of his people, but one who is holy and good, who is righteous and eternal. And this revelation comes for the people who come to know him and experience him. God promises to reveal himself as the true and living God. At the end of the day, what can be said is that we all need a fresh revelation of who God is. That the ideas that we have of God, where we have made him and tried to bring him down to something that is palatable and tolerant of our own lives, that it would be shattered and challenged so that we would know him as he is, that we would make him known in our lives and in our relationships. Next week, actually, sorry, Doreen, is actually the season of Advent. I missed that. That's okay. I don't mean to. But next Sunday is really the first Sunday of Advent, and it's really the season of Advent, which means coming and arrival. My prayer is, as we move into the season of Advent, out of this story that makes sense of all our stories in Genesis, that we would experience a fresh revelation of who God is. Jesus Christ, God, became man, revealing the heart of God to all mankind. Not in the sense of coming down onto this ziggurat, this tower that was made for God to come down to mankind's level. But out of his own choosing and out of his own purpose and destiny, he came. And he revealed himself. God became a man. May we experience the fresh revelation of God's power that would shatter our man-sized images and pictures of who God is. That we would know God, that we would know his love, we would know his joy, his hope, his peace, and all those things that are a part of who he is. And that our lives would be transformed, our thinking would be transformed, that we would be blessed, not for ourselves, but that we would become a blessing, a channel through which God's power and grace would work in our world. And so we move from the story where grace outruns the avalanche of sin into a season of grace and revelation. And that's really what it is in the Bible, because in chapter 12 of Genesis, it starts out with Abram, God revealing himself and coming to Abram and saying, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you through you many nations, all the nations will be blessed. As God reveals himself to Abram, so he continues to reveal himself. May we be open to that revelation so that God would be seen in us. We're going to sing a song, and everything I need, everything we need, team would come, and it's just really a declaration, because at the end of the day, we need God. We need him. And after we've sung this and reflected and prayed, give you an opportunity for some questions in English.